question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The grass withers, the flower fades, and falls to the ground, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father, bless its reading to us and to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This Psalm 110 is perhaps the most famous of all the Messianic Psalms. It is a psalm that our Lord Jesus tells us that is wholly and completely and explicitly about him. It's why Jesus asked the question in Matthew 22 that we have read. He wanted to make it plain. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? What do you think of the King? So you have to understand the mentality and the background that is going on there. See, Israel had been without a king for a long time. Well, there were the Herods, but they weren't really considered to be of the house and lineage of David. The intertestamental period when the last king reigned in Israel, it had been over 400 years since they had had any king. But truly, there had only been the last king that united all of Israel was Solomon. You really had only three kings in Israel that reigned over the whole nation. You had Saul, the first king, who had his kingdom taken away and given to David, who was the most extensive king of Israel, the most renowned king. And then you had Solomon, who extended its reign and the glory of Israel that David had won in battle. But Solomon enjoyed the peace and built the temple. But the rest of the story after Solomon is of judgment on Israel, a divided kingdom. And you had two lines of kings, one in the north and one in the south. And they were a mixed group. There were no good kings in the north. The Bible tells us that. There were a few good kings in the south. And yet there was not one great Messiah. And after the Roman conquest of Palestine, the people labored under an occupied territory. They were filled with longing for freedom, a Messiah who would come and deliver them from bondage. Jesus asked the question in that context, "What do you think of the Messiah? What do you think of the King? What do you think of the Anointed One? How is it that David says of him that he is my Lord? How is it that the greatest king of Israel, David, calls him Lord?" It's such a profound question. It struck them at their heart. It says the people couldn't come to grips with the answer to it. It says they didn't even dare to ask him any more questions. So great was his response, because he was the King. Jesus is the King. This psalm speaks of the Messiah's reign, and it speaks of that reign in three aspects. It speaks of his reign as king and the matter that he is a prophet and that he is a priest and he is a king. And we're going to look at those three things briefly from this Psalm 110. First, we see the Messiah's reign in his prophetic office. It was such a blessing. It's such a privilege to be in Israel for the last 10 days. I got back, I think I got back Friday, Thursday. I'm trying to remember what day it is, trying to catch up. But it was truly a remarkable thing to be there. Some of you have been there and you can attest to that. To see the actual physical places where the Bible was given, that the Bible describes. And the only way I can try to explain it for me is it feels like that I'm at home there because I have spent so much time thinking and studying these places. I feel like I'm very familiar with them. That's the only way that you can possibly describe it, at least from my perspective. I think there's a reason for that, and I think it's because God gave his word in a place that has universal appeal to all of us. And if you've been a tourist there, and you've been there, and you've looked at pictures, you've looked at maps of the Bible, you can readily identify with that land. God chose that place to be a type. A type of an anti-type. Anti-type is a word that is used in the book of Hebrews to speak of the true type. There's the type, which is of a kind, a certain pattern, but then that is based upon the reality that's in heaven. In fact, that's the way the whole Bible should be read. All of the things about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel are all types. They're real people, real places. And it's based on real physical reality on earth, unlike so many other religions who make things up out of whole cloth. We can go to these places. But even then, this reality is just a figure of the real reality in heaven. And that's the message of the Bible. When we speak of Jesus as a prophet, we speak of him as more than so many of the religions of the world think of him. Islam thinks of Jesus as a prophet. That he was a great prophet, not as great as Muhammad, but indeed a great prophet. Indeed, Jesus was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. He was the Word of God. That's what John's Gospel tells us, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. And when he says to David, sit at my right hand, David calls him Lord. That's why the Pharisees couldn't answer. Because prophetically, the Lord says to David, I am your Lord. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Bible speaks. What makes this book so remarkable and what makes understanding it so remarkable is it speaks of events hundreds of years in advance, sometimes 1,000 years. In the case of this psalm, 1,000 years before Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to God, this book speaks so plainly to that. There's no answer to that, humanly speaking. The Jewish people today who have rejected the Christ don't really like to spend a lot of time with Psalm 110. They don't like to spend a lot of time with Isaiah chapter 53. with Psalm 22, Psalm 2, which speak hundreds and thousands of years before of the exact life of the Messiah. So important for us to recognize the prophetic nature of Christ, that He is a prophet, that He is the Word of God, that He speaks. And not only do these events come into being, this John 1 verse 3 tells us that the whole universe came into being. It is by His eternal decree, His prophetic decree, that everything exists that exists. It is by His prophetic word that we are brought into a relationship with Him. He speaks to people who are dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, dead in their wickedness. He speaks to us by His prophetic word. He sees us in our hopeless condition. He speaks to us and says, live, and we live. We come alive. He speaks of His glory and His majesty and His forgiveness that He alone can give. That is His word as prophet. Second, in the psalm, we see Christ's priestly reign. This psalm says that the Messiah will be a priest, and a certain kind of priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, where does that come from? Melchizedek. What a strange and funny name. You have to go back to the very beginning to find out what Melchizedek means. And you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. You go back to the story of Abraham and his relative Lot, and how they had come to the promised land, and they were new in the area, and they, you know, the land was so lush and beautiful and fertile, and they were having a squabble about who would get the best part of the land. And so Abraham very graciously says to Lot, "You choose, you pick." And so Lot chose the lush valley down toward the Red Sea. At that time, the Dead Sea wasn't dead. It was still alive, and it was beautiful and fertile. And Lot chose to go in that direction. And Abraham chose the other direction, up toward the north, and still a very nice area. And Lot came to be captured, and he came to be taken away. And they came and plundered him and carried him into captivity with his family up way up in the north, up into Syria. It's amazing. I saw it recently detailed in a program on the History Channel as one of the great military maneuvers of all time, of how Abraham, with 312 men, I think it says, took after the kings that had captured Lot and rescued him and won a series of victories against kings and brought them back safely. It's one of the most remarkable military events in history. It's recognized as such. But after that great victory, in Genesis 14, we have the story of how Abraham is coming back with the spoils of war, and someone comes from the area which is now Jerusalem, a king and a priest together. His name is Melchizedek, and Abraham gives him a tithe of all his spoils and offers worship to him because he is king and a priest together. In fact, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And Abraham worships there. Some scholars think that he is a pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not sure about that. I wouldn't go that far. Some go that far. The writer of Hebrews makes much of Melchizedek and the fact that Abraham offered him tithes of all that he had. The main point is this. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the order of Melchizedek. That's what the scripture says. He is the king of righteousness. What does a priest do? We don't have priests in our denomination. Although if you've ever read the poetry of Robert Burns, this great Scottish poet, he makes fun of Presbyterians. He says, Presbyter is but priest, writ large. And it's a poem called Holy Willie's Prayer, and he mocks the hypocrisy of some Christians in that era. But a priest is someone who intercedes on the behalf of others. And priests have always been full of failures. We see it. You see almost daily a news story. I sat with my wife last night and was watching a ball game. There was an advertisement for a program that talked about that was based on the moral failings of a preacher. And I thought, how contemporary. I mean, how sad. But it's nothing new. You can go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and you can read the story of Eli and his two sons. Eli was of the priestly line and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and how they corrupted the priesthood. And how God told Eli that he was going to take it away from him, take the priesthood away from him and give it to someone who was faithful. And we have the story of Samuel. He was faithful. But even Samuel had his failings. We know that prophetic word was speaking of another priest to come. The priest that Zechariah the prophet speaks of in chapter 6 when he says that the Christ will come and that he will build the temple of the Lord and he will be a priest on the throne. These two offices of priest and king meet in Jesus Christ and him alone. And he is the fulfillment of all the types and all the shadows. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Because he alone can intercede for us. See, this is what it means. This is what this psalm means today. We stand in the fulfillment of this. That Christ has come and interceded for us. And when he died, it's a great privilege to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre to see the place where Christ died. It's right below the Temple Mount. You can picture in your mind the temple being there, and in the moment he dying, the veil of the temple torn in two, rent. And I believe it was at that moment, the death of Christ as our great high priest, that it ended for forever the efficacy of the temple sacrifice. Yes, they continued. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. But he said as he was doing so that this generation, right before that, he said this generation will not pass away until these temple stones are gone. Not one of them is left standing on another. And since AD 70, there's been no temple sacrifice. And there's a reason for that. Because Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the shadow. He freed us from bondage. All forms of bondage. bondage of sin takes so many forms. Jesus died to deliver us from it as our great high priest. Third, we see it in his kingly office. This psalm, again, refers back to the reign of David on his earthly throne in Jerusalem. But it speaks of a coming reign that is far greater. That's what the great hope at the time of Jesus was for the Messiah to come, and for this, all these prophecies of a great kingdom that extended beyond Israel to the whole world to be fulfilled. Solomon's kingdom was as close as they came to that. But there's something far greater in the kingly reign of Christ who came. And what we have is a transfer of power from the throne of David, from the priests in the temple, from this earth, from the earthly Jerusalem, to a heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews. I'm going to just ask you, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews. I just want to go through to show you this transfer of power based on this psalm. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins as the great high priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Over in chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Peter, when he preached the first sermon after the resurrection in Acts chapter 2, quotes this psalm, refers to the fact of this transfer of power from this earth to heaven, of the throne of David, when he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. He has made him Christ. That means King of Israel. Christ, when he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he began his messianic reign. Scripture tells us he rules over Jew and Gentile alike. He rules over the world. Scripture also tells us how long this will occur. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25 says he will reign there until he has subdued all of his enemies under his feet. And the story of history is the story of Christ subduing his enemies under his feet. It's a story of people, individuals, and cultures and nations either submitting themselves, as so many did in the Reformation time, to the lordship of Christ and the transformation that that brings. And Martin Luther proclaimed that great truth of justification by faith alone. Or it's the story of those who shake their fist at heaven, at the throne of heaven, and say, I will not have this man to reign over me, or we will not have this man to reign over us. And it's the story of the judgment that falls. This is exactly what Jesus said, and I encourage you to read carefully his words right before he went to his passion and death. He said, not one stone of this temple will be left standing until this is fulfilled. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you see the Wailing Wall. That's just a retaining wall for the Temple Mount. Up on the Temple Mount, there are no stones. They're gone. They will take you, one of those interesting places they take you is underneath the city wall, and you can see the foundation. To get to what you see when you see Jerusalem today is mostly Crusader ruins, and it's about 10 feet above what was actually there at the time of Christ. You have to go down. And when you go down to that level, you see a lot of burnt real estate. In fact, they found Caiaphas's house burnt, severely burnt. You can go and see the idols that were kept in Caiaphas' house. It's really remarkable. One of the most remarkable things you see when you go down, one of the places you can go to in Jerusalem that I was able to go to again this time, is you go to what's called the Ecce Homo Arch, which is the arch that separates two cathedrals, one that commemorates the place where Jesus was put on trial by Herod, one immediately adjacent to where he was put on trial by Pilate, and the prison area where he was kept, where the soldiers threw the dice for his garments. It's called the Lithostrata. And you can see the carved games in the rocks where they had a game called King for a Day, where they let a condemned prisoner have his way for sport for a day. That's what they did to Christ, our Lord. And in that lithostrata, you can see remnants of the destruction as well, because there are great boulders, big white boulders, and they have a little caption on them that says Roman bullets. They were the stones thrown by the Roman siege engines from every side of Jerusalem that leveled it to the ground. So what happens when Christ is rejected? Sometimes you see it dramatically. Sometimes you see it just at the tragic end of a life of rejection of him. And the greatest tragedy of all is to reject Christ and not to be destroyed in this earthly flesh, but to be destroyed forever. Which is what the Word of God says occurs to those who reject the lordship of Christ, the Messiah. It's a type. These judgments that come on earth are a type of the eternal judgment to come and the eternal wrath that comes to those who reject the Lord Jesus. Speaks of that in this psalm very graphically. Speaks of the last act of the Messiah when he walked on earth. It says that he will drink from the brook by the way. One of the places I got to go this time that I didn't go the last time I was in Israel was to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives, and right across the way is the Temple Mount. You can see it on the other side, and the gate where Jesus went through to the temple to cleanse it before he came back to the garden. But on his passion, after he left the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he crossed that brook. And the brook of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, means black stream. And the stream is made black from the sacrifices of the animals in the temple. It's judgment upon those animals, because they represented sacrifices for the sins of the people. And it's thought that there, here in this psalm, is a reference to that. Christ drinking of that. We know it, he drank the wrath of God for his people. He bore upon his body the wrath of the sins of all who would put their faith in him. He took it all. He took the cup of damnation that we deserve, and he drank every bit of it. And then it says he was lifted up. After he drank it, he lifted up. His head was lifted up, which is a note of victory, which is what happened in the resurrection. He was not defeated by Satan. He was not defeated by sin. He defeated it for his people. Do you know the Lordship of Christ today? Do you know him? Do you know the one who is prophet, who is priest, who is king? Is he your Lord? Do you submit to his reign in your life? We live in a world that rejects him at every turn. The question for each one here is, do you, or do you receive him and accept the gracious promise of forgiveness and cleansing? And accept the glory of being able to reign with him, to share in his victory, because this is what he has done for his people, for you and for me. For faith and trust is in him. We stand in glory in the day of glorious fulfillment of all these prophecies. Christ is reigning now in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of those who reject him. He is reigning. Psalm 2 tells us he laughs at those who mock him now. So the question is for us, do we accept his lordship or not? Do you today? Let us pray.